Today, in our topic on spiritual warfare and deliverance ministry, we're going to consider the last portion of our study. We're going to talk about prayer for the afflicted. We're going to talk about what kind of hope is there for a person who's demon-possessed, and what is the Christian preparation that should be gone through to enter into some kind of warfare. And we're going to talk a little bit about the afflicted one himself. We're going to mention some cautions and concerns that we should have when we're involved in this. And we're going to discuss some aspects of the future in regard to this topic. And probably summarize and have a conclusion. Our text for today is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Paul writes to us, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." With the extreme doubt concerning the type of deliverance ministry that we've been studying in the last few weeks, is there no hope for victims of genuine demon possession today? Is there no hope? What kind of hope do we have? Certainly there's hope, isn't there? While we should recommend against the type of procedures that we've been considering and talking about in the preceding studies on the past Sabbaths, yet we should understand that the Lord's commission, cast out devils, which is found in Matthew 10, verse 8, was given to meet the real needs and the real situations that do confront God's people. And it's still in effect today. There is hope for people who are afflicted. The methods used, however, will stand distinct from the highly ritualized and sensationalized methods and the drama of the so-called deliverance ministry that's common in the world today, especially in the Protestant world and even among some of the Adventist world. The problem with that type of ministry is that it seems to borrow substantially, if not unconsciously, from ancient pagan cults of Mesopotamia. There is indeed hope for a person who's possessed, for one who has apparent hopelessness. And if you ever can imagine, if you've ever read stories and seen in the Bible about cases of a person being possessed, I can't see of anything more apparently hopeless than some demoniac. But there is hope for genuine deliverance for these people. While the scriptures clearly teach that malevolent spirits and evil angels are present and are banded together in an organized power structure for the express purpose of subverting and destroying God's people, especially the remnant people, the same scripture also declares the will of God in regards to setting us free. And in this, there's hope in the face of apparent hopelessness. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 9. This is a promise to us that I think we all should read and draw some strength from on Sabbaths. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The scriptures declare the will of God in setting us free. And what does it say here? He's not willing that any should perish. So there is hope in the case of apparent hopelessness for any type of demoniac, any type of sinner, because the Lord is not willing that any of us should perish. In every time of need, Christians are invited, indeed they're commanded by Scripture and by our loving Father in heaven, to come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help when we need it. Standing by the right hand of that throne is our intercessor, and he's always active in pleading with the Father, and the Father always hears the Son. Our intercessor, who has never lied, is standing there representing us. He is our advocate. And his continual declaration is that, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Do you feel like you have a need, especially on Sabbath when things slow down from the week? You feel like you just can't possibly be accepted by the Lord anymore at times? Oh, I think Satan wants to discourage us so much. And what happens when we get discouraged? What happened to the disciples when they got discouraged, according to Desire of Ages? They went back to their old lifestyle and their old patterns, isn't it? Satan's always trying to get us discouraged. But our God says, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." There's no reason we should become discouraged, but I admit I become discouraged. I become discouraged when I look around me and I see so much asleep and so much deadness among those who profess to be God's people. And I have to struggle with how is it that I can draw warmth from the coldness of others. And I pray and I ask the Lord to help me to do this. It's been a struggle for me to even come close to understanding how you can do it. But I'm beginning to understand more and more how you do it. Now it's a matter of getting it achieved in my life. Because it seems like the more you see, sometimes it gets discouraging, when we should be drawing warmth from it. Because that's exactly what the book said is going to happen. Indeed, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that by one decisive blow on Calvary, the Son of God died, and he effectively broke the power that Satan has upon the people on this planet. Satan's power is smashed. He is a second-rate power, but he always tries to discourage us and cause us to go back to our former lifestyles. The essence of the gospel that God now bids his servants to declare is the proclamation of individual Christian liberty. It's Satan that always wants to keep us in bondages. And he's got a number of different ways of putting the handcuffs on us. Satan wants to cause us to doubt our eternal life, when we have to realize that God gives us to us as a free gift. It's an unmerited eternal life that's given to us by grace, something that we cannot earn. Do you feel on Sabbath your need of grace? Or do you feel that you have and you're living the Christian life properly and you have no problem in going before the Father? Why do you think the words are in Scripture for us to go boldly before the throne? Did the Lord foresee the fact that we would doubt and hesitate our ability to go before the throne and feel so unworthy that we would probably think, "He doesn't want to talk to me today, I don't think I'll talk to him"? And yet that's why he gives us those words, to go boldly before the throne. On the other hand, it's Satan's characteristic that he keeps men in bondage, but the Scriptures provide hope in the face of apparent hopelessness. Please turn in your Bibles to John and chapter 8. Let's take a look in John chapter 8. The essence of the gospel that we are to proclaim now is individual Christian liberty from bondage of sin and Satan here and now, by realizing that we have unmerited eternal life. And it's God's purpose to set us all free. John chapter 8 and verse 32, it says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Have you ever contemplated or meditated on that text a little bit? "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John chapter 8, verse 32. And look in verse 36. "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." There can be no shackles upon Christ's people and upon their conscience. There can be no one who tells them whether they're in or out of God's church, but the Son of God, the Father, and the Holy Ghost themselves. No human being has the ability to tell you whether you're in or out of God's church. They can't decide that. God knows that. Can you think of some examples whereby Satan tries to keep men in bondage? Can you think of some? There's lots of them, but can you think of one? Yes, when you can't preach the truth from the pulpit. And we're warned about that, aren't we? Testimonies to Ministers 409 and 410 tells us that that would be happening in our church. Yes, another one? By ignorance. He tries to keep us in bondage by ignorance. We have to study for ourselves, don't we? We have to read it for ourselves and study, and then that ignorance kind of melts away. And we're all ignorant. The more you read, what realization comes into your head? You're learning all the time, but you realize how ignorant you are. The more I study, the more I realize how ignorant I am. And then I have hope in realizing that the Bible will be a book that we study throughout eternity. So what hope do I ever have of fathoming now with my midget mind what's in there for me to understand? And yet, the more I study the Scriptures, the more we all study the Scriptures, what does it do to our intellect and our ability to think? It enlarges it, doesn't it? It expands it. This will be going on throughout eternity. The truth sets us free. What are some of the other ways that Satan tries to take away this freedom of ours and keep us in bondage? By custom and tradition, tries to get us locked into that. I think of another way. Let me think of a way. How about terms? That's one of my things. How about language? Does he try to confuse us in what we're understanding about theology and our belief based upon terms? I'm sure he does. For example, he misdefines what the church is today. You know, the other day, somebody called the conference office and asked what my address was and my phone number. They wanted to talk to me. And the conference office said that I was no longer in the church. Well, that really amazes me. How could they ever say such a thing? What is the church? God's faithful souls. These people that have said this, I haven't seen them in over a year or more. They don't talk to me. They've not given me any advantage or opportunity to defend myself in any church. If they've disfellowshipped me, it's been totally without my knowledge. And yet they can say who's in the church. Well, that's a misunderstanding of what the church is. Of course, if you define the church as being a corporate structure, well, yes, I'm no longer in the corporate structure. The corporate structure is Laodicean, and I'm trying my best to try to enlighten it. But if you define the church as being God's faithful souls, I plead with the Lord that I'm still in that body. He has a lot more patience than I have in regards to that. I know that at times I sin and I disappoint him, but I know that I can come boldly before the throne of grace and request forgiveness. So who is any man to say to another who's in the church and who's not in the church? There's a misunderstanding of definitions. There's a misunderstanding of what love is. People think that love is never saying anything bad about someone. But Prophets and Kings on page 140, 142 says that is only ease loving when you don't try to rebuke sin. And Review and Herald, volume 1 on page 389, defines love in another different way that we've discussed in the past. I just give you some of the quotes. In Great Controversy on page 558, it talks about spiritualistic love there. And what is it, the characteristic of spiritualistic love? It makes no differentiation between what?
Wrong and right.
Wrong and right, or good and evil. That's right.
It's what was defined to Sister White as the Omega, unholy spiritual love.
Unholy spiritual love is part of the Omega. Yes. Yes. And you can look up some more quotes on what love really is in Eighth Testimonies on page 304. Paragraphs 2 and 3, I'm not going to look them all up. And then there's a misunderstanding of what unity is today in that term. Series B, number 2, page 47 says, we are not to unite on a platform of error. So what is the prerequisite of unity? Truth. What is the truth? We're not to unite upon error. You can look up another one on your own sometime in regards to unity in the book, The Story of Redemption, on page 323, paragraph 3 through 325. Quite a bit she has to talk there about unity and peace and how they're related to each other. Story of Redemption, 323, paragraph 3 through 325. Read the sum of them for yourself. The characteristic of peace and unity is based upon what is the truth. That's what it really is based upon. It has nothing to do with disagreements or misunderstandings. As long as there are human beings on this planet, there will not be that type of outward unity and peace. Because Satan has his people, the children of disobedience, that are opposed to true unity. They're opposed to a platform of truth. So we have to understand some terms. We have to understand what peace is. Acts of the Apostles, page 84, paragraphs 1 and 2 tell us that peace is internal, not external. That's the legacy of peace. Great Controversy, on page 46, paragraph 3 through 47, paragraph 1, talks about peace and those who promote external peace. And what happens to God's people when there's misunderstandings in regards to love and unity and peace, and apostate, half-converted people or non-converted people come flooding into the church. Eventually, as it is pointed out there in Great Controversy, God's people are forced to separate. There's separation involved in unity, you know. God's people are forced to separate to have that unity. And then there's a misunderstanding of murmuring. Acts of the Apostles 88, paragraph 2, says, murmuring is when we allege neglect, not when we truly have neglect. That's not murmuring. So you can see, I could go on and on and on, you know that, on the different terms, and so could you, of the way Satan is trying to keep us in bondage simply by misunderstanding terms. But God says that he wants to give us the truth, so it sets us free. There's another example, one that's more prevalent that I wanted to spend a little more time on today. What about declaring you have a disease which cannot be cured? Is that a form of bondage? Is it a form of bondage to say that you have an illness that cannot be cured? Satan wants to keep us in bondage. Is that a form of bondage? Who does that make me enslaved to? Whoever says that, whoever can get me to believe that, isn't that true? And God comes to set us free. It's interesting. Let me read you what God says about that error that is promulgated by so many people. And what it is, I think, is an unconsciously. I don't think it's meant to be. But I think through errors like this, Satan tries to keep men in bondage to other men or organizations, with the idea that God cannot cure, with the idea that you can have a disease that cannot be cured. Can you imagine such a thing, that an Adventist would believe that? Fifth Testimonies on page 196, paragraph 2, it says, why is it that men are so unwilling to trust him who created man, and who can, by a touch, a word, a look, heal all manner of diseases? Heal how many diseases? All manner of diseases. By a touch, a word, a look. That's our physician. A touch, a word, a look. He heals all diseases. Well, then is it possible that there is such a disease that the Lord cannot cure? Is it possible that there can be people walking around on the face of the earth who are Adventists that actually believe they have a disease, that illness, that cannot be cured? Well, what church is it they're studying in? Ministry of Healing on page 226 in paragraph number 1. It talks about the healing balm that's available to all Christians, and particularly us, because we have these books. It says, God is just as willing to restore the sick to health now as when the Holy Spirit spoke these words through the psalmist. And Christ is the same compassionate physician now that he was during his earthly ministry. In him, there is healing balm for every disease. How many diseases? Every disease. Restoring power for every infirmity. How many infirmities? Does that leave any out? Every disease, every infirmity. That's found in Ministry of Healing on page 226, paragraph 1. Our God is a mighty God by a touch, by a word, by a look. He can cure all manner of illnesses, diseases, and infirmities. There is no such thing as a Christian walking around believing that he has a disease that cannot be cured. There is no such thing unless he allows it to happen and thereby willingly goes into bondage to another man or to an organization. Now let me compare something with you today that I found interesting this week. Remember what it says? I want to take a look at an organization that's described in Volume 6, The Review and Herald, on page 397. And I want to keep in mind what we're talking about here is an idea that you cannot be cured, an idea that you might have an illness that cannot be cured. And I want to talk about another organization and see if that organization didn't have some parallels to the mindset of people who believe in such a fallacy today. January 15, 1914, Review and Herald, or Volume 6, Review and Herald 397. There are many who shrink with horror from the thought of consulting spirit mediums, but who are attracted by more pleasing forms of spiritism, such as the Emmanuel movement. Now, nowhere else that I've ever found does Sister White tell us what the Emmanuel movement was, but she calls it spiritism. Now, if you want to, you can go to the library at Andrews University, and you can get this document, which I did the other day. It's pamphlet number E46. So when you walk into the Heritage Room, you just walk up to one of those two desks, and they'll say, what do you want? What can I do for you? And they've got all those vaults that you can't walk in and look around to see what's there. You can't browse in them. But you just say, I would like to have a copy of pamphlet E46. And they'll give you this. It's too long to cover it all. But it describes the theology, its psychology, and its methods of treatment of the Emmanuel movement. And it is kind of interesting. Let me talk about one aspect today. It's on page 21 of the document that I just mentioned. Regarding the Emmanuel movement, it says this. One of the conditions favorable to the control of the subconscious mind, now this is theory of the Emmanuel movement, okay? This is their idea, not mine, or not spirit of prophecy. This is Emmanuel movement. And Ellen White said that was spiritism. One of the conditions favorable to the control of the subconscious mind is the important matter of confession. This clearly stated by Mr. Ray Stannard Baker in his article on the Emmanuel movement in the American Magazine for December 1908. Before the patient can be successfully treated, he must unburden his soul, must let the minister who is treating him understand to the depths all the sources of his troubles. Without this, it is impossible to begin anew. And the very fact that the sufferer can thus unburden himself by his secret troubles and receive sympathetic advice and comfort often starts him on his way toward better living. This seems to be a part of the general plan by which the patient who seeks the services of a psychic healer has to sink himself, his soul, and his purposes in the person of the healer, giving to him the fullest possible control of his being. So one of the aspects, one of the teachings of the Emmanuel movement that Sister White called Spiritism was the important matter of confession. And they're insisting that we unburden our soul and confess our deepest secrets and sins to another human being. Now, what large organization on the face of the earth does that today? The Roman Catholic Church. It's Spiritism. Are there any other organizations that do that today? Because you see, brothers and sisters, a couple of weeks ago, during a Sabbath sermon, someone stood up and called me a liar for talking on this vein. And I'm going to expose Spiritism where it stands, and I'm not going to let it go. There is another organization, isn't there? Somebody want to say the name?
Alcoholics Anonymous.
They fulfill two of the requirements. They teach the doctrine that you have an illness that cannot be cured. And according to this pamphlet I have from them, it's entitled A Clergyman Asks Questions About Alcoholic Anonymous. It's copyrighted in 1961 by Alcoholics Anonymous World Services Incorporated. Page 8. As a fellowship, AA is committed to no theological concept of alcoholism. Most members regard alcoholism as an illness that cannot be cured. Then they discuss their 12 steps on page 6. Brothers and sisters, Adventists shouldn't fall for this. The fifth step, admit to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. What did Ellen White call this in her day? The Emmanuel movement. Spiritualism. Spiritism. That's what she called it. She said there are many who shrink with horror from the thought of consulting spirit mediums, but who are attracted by more pleasing forms of spiritism, such as the Emmanuel movement. And yet there are people wrapped up in this organization, in Alcoholics Anonymous, that actually claim that it is a temperance organization, that it is fulfilling the work that the Seventh-day Adventist Church hasn't done. And by their own publication of the same document that I just read to you from, A Clergyman Asked About Alcoholic Anonymous, published or copyrighted by Alcoholics Anonymous, the question is asked of them, is Alcoholics Anonymous a temperance society? And they reply, no. The fellowship takes no position on the so-called temperance question. Its root basis is Spiritism. Its root basis is putting men in bondage to other men. And God says he comes to set us free. You know what happens when you try to set a slave free? They rebel sometimes. Some slaves actually rebel. They get so used to being in bondage that they want the handcuffs put on and they want them to stay on. And they get upset if you try to set them free. Well, you would like possibly to read some of this Emmanuel movement. One of the other teachings of the Emmanuel movement was a great emphasis on amulets and charms to ward off disease and to gain spiritual health. Today, I think that same thing is coming into Christianity. It's a violation of the Second Commandment through imagery and through different so-called Christian amulets that are around today and people attach them to. It was part and parcel of the Emmanuel movement. Sister White called it Spiritism. I'm glad there's one little pamphlet that's left somewhere where we can find out what it was she was talking about when she said that. They are a dangerous movement if you read all of what they have to say. It scares you that people can actually believe some of the other things in the pamphlet. Let me give you a little summary of the Emmanuel movement's teachings.
Are they
a little summary. In the study of this movement, on page 23 of that pamphlet, E46, the Emmanuel Movement, in the study of this movement, we have already found that its theology was based upon a pantheistic conception of God, and that it included the essential elements of Spiritism. We have also learned that its psychological theories, what kind of theories? Psychological theories. Do we have that problem in our church? Psychological theories from Freud and all the men of the world. We have also learned that its psychological theories are the fruit of evolution, and it now appears that in its method of treatment, it is necessary to put the average patient into a semi-hypnotic state, and in stubborn cases, to produce a hypnotic sleep. This gives us a quartet of words with which to define the Emmanuel Movement, namely pantheism, spiritism, evolution, hypnotism. We do not believe that a system to which such labels as these may be legitimately affixed can consistently be regarded as Christian. Those are the characteristics of the Emmanuel Movement. Let me ask you, should any Seventh-day Adventist Christian be promulgating Roman Catholic doctrine and teaching? Should any Seventh-day Adventist Christian be promulgating Alcoholics Anonymous doctrine and teaching? No. And we need to try to understand the truth sets us free. Isn't it a wonderful thing to realize that there is no disease that God cannot cure? Don't you feel the freedom in that? Why would we want to stay in bondage? So it is with the person who's afflicted of demons. He also falls under that heading. There is hope for him in apparent hopelessness. There is no disease that God cannot cure. The individual Christian need not falter, much less fail, when confronted by supernatural demonic forces or by those who say that he has an illness that cannot be cured. The individual Christian need not falter or fail in such cases. Rather, he or she may fight victoriously the good fight of faith, like Paul did. God can cure any manner of disease. We can fight the good faith victoriously when we rely upon his strength, not organizations or other men's strength, and be in bondage to them. We can come off from the battle in all things more than conquerors for him who loved us. That's what the scriptures say. We can come off in all things more than conquerors through him that loved us. Romans 8:37. In all things, even alcoholism. And this is the birthright of every born-again Christian, every born-again child of God, to realize that there is no bondage that God cannot break. There is no disease that God cannot cure. And there is no need of confessing sin to any human being, unless, of course, we've wronged that individual human being. Do you know what I mean? But as a matter of practice, there's no need of picking someone out and arbitrarily going and confessing sin to them when the violations of God's law have nothing to do with that individual person. There's no benefit in doing it as an aid to try to get release from the burden of that sin, or in trying to feel better or in fact become better in any way whatsoever. Confession of sin and known sin to another human being, unless we have wronged that person and we're trying to make amends, is nothing more than spiritism. Now, there are times when Christian laypersons and ministers are confronted by evil spirits. They come in the form of harassment or sometimes possession. And he or she must sense the necessity of a proper and a complete spiritual preparation to meet such situations. The need of such preparation is highlighted by the experience of the 9 disciples when Jesus was upon the Mount of Transfiguration, and they unsuccessfully tried to cast out the demon that was possessing a young man that was brought to them one day. And all 9 of them tried and they failed. Remember, we discussed it last week. I believe it was last week. What were the 3 causes of their failure? Let's review a little bit. If we're Christians, we have to realize that there's a preparation that has to be done when we enter into spiritual warfare. And we don't want to fall in the traps that are clearly defined for us that nine disciples once fell into. What's one of the causes of those of their failure, why they couldn't cast out the demon?
Unbelief.
That was one of them. What was another one? It's in Desire of Ages on page 430, 431.
Dissension among them.
There was dissension. Dissension among them. They had sadness when it came to the thought that Christ might die for them. And that brought about doubt. And they were jealous because three of them got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. There was dissension among them. They had been dwelling upon their discouragements and their personal grievances. And brothers and sisters, that's one that I have to constantly fight against. I don't know about you. But doesn't it just come naturally that we dwell upon our discouragement and our personal grievances? Well, that's what those nine did, and that's why they failed. And there was another characteristic.
Carelessness.
They were careless with which they regarded the work that was committed to them. They were careless and slipshod in the way they went about doing it. Now, I think that defines people who are wrapped up in spiritualism and claiming to be casting out demons. They're careless in going about the work that God has committed to them. Not to say the demons won't come out. Who put them in there? Satan. Can't he call them out? Of course he can, if he wants to deceive people and keep them deceived. Then she gave us the remedy. Can you remember some of the remedies? Here you are going to go in to cast out demons in a person. You have to prepare yourself, and you feel that you have unbelief, that you're a little careless, that you have some dissension among brethren, and that you've been dwelling a lot on your personal grievances and problems. Now, what's the remedy? How do you go about remedying that? Don't walk into that house and try to help that person who's possessed of demons. How are you going to prepare yourself? What's the remedy?
Fasting and prayer.
That's what she points out to us. She says, their faith must be strengthened by fervent prayer and fasting, on page 431 of Desire of Ages, and humiliation of heart. They must be emptied of self and be filled with the Spirit and power of God. And I like this part. Earnest, persevering supplication to God in faith, faith that leads to entire dependence upon God, and unreserved consecration to His work. What does unreserved consecration mean? If God says something, what are we going to do? We're going to say, Lord, You're right, I'm wrong, help me. Is that unreserved consecration? Or else we're just going to incorporate it into our life. That's unreserved consecration, isn't it? What if God says something and we try to worm around it? Is that unreserved consecration? What if God says leave the cities and we don't try? What if God says change your diet and we don't try? What if God says something and we don't confess that He's right and we're wrong? Is that unreserved consecration? No. And in that case, we can't be of any help to someone who's possessed of devils. We have to have that freedom that comes through truth and unreserved consecration to His work. And she says, this alone can avail to bring men the Holy Spirit's aid in the battle against principalities and powers, the rulers of darkness of this world, and wicked spirits in high places. Now, she pointed out, and you mentioned, that we should fast. Now, there are some in spiritual warfare and deliverance ministry who like to go about proclaiming their fast and how long it was that they fasted and worked. And they like to go about gathering the night when they're trying to do the deliverance ministry with other people and pray all night long and exhort each other to pray and fast together all night long. Is that scriptural? What about fasting? Take a look in Matthew. In Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18, it describes fasting there. And when Christ was tempted in the wilderness, while you're looking up the text, let me point this out. When Christ was tempted in the wilderness, did he eat anything? When he was tempted of Satan, here's the Son of God. Did he eat anything? No, he ate nothing. This little book called Confrontation by E.G. White on page 37, it says, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and in those days did he eat nothing. Christ ate nothing. That was his way of fasting. He didn't eat a thing. And here's the Son of God. Now, do you think when we're preparing ourselves to help somebody who is possessed, that's what we should do? Eat nothing. That's what a fast is that Christ is talking about. But then in Matthew 6 and verse 16 through 18, it tells us about the proper way to go about this fasting. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you that they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father, which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. So should we go about in big prayer groups and all-night visual sessions, encouraging each other to fast together? Is that fasting? Fasting is in secret, that the Father can reward us in secret. Second Testimonies on page 146 gives us some inspired counsel that may prove helpful as the Christian prepares himself for the deliverance of someone, or for the special ministry of trying to get someone out of the bondage of Satan. You know, there are a lot of people walking around today who are not foaming at the mouth and writhing around at the ground, that are in bondage to Satan. They've accepted one of the shackles, illnesses that cannot be cured, must confess to human being. They've accepted one of the shackles, and they're walking around in a bondage, and they don't even know it. In Second Testimonies on page 146, it says, in such cases of affliction where Satan has control of the minds before, not after, it says, before engaging in prayer, there should be the closest self-examination to discover if there are not sins which need to be repented of, confessed, and forsaken. Now, is that what is followed in the so-called special warfare and deliverance ministry, or spiritual warfare and deliverance ministry today? Do they, before they engage in prayer, do they go about self-examination? Or is that part and parcel of the actual all-night session where they engage in self-examination and fasting together? And they don't have this preparation beforehand. Well, in some cases, I think it may be. She says, in such cases of affliction where Satan has control of the minds, before engaging in prayer, there should be the closest self-examination to discover if there are not sins which need to be repented of, confessed, and forsaken. Deep humility of soul before God is necessary, and firm, humble reliance upon the blood of Christ alone. Fasting and prayer will accomplish nothing while the heart is estranged from God by a wrong course of action. Let me read that last sentence again. Fasting and prayer will accomplish nothing while the heart is estranged from God by a wrong course of action. So success in prayer and fasting depends upon what? Our course of action, doesn't it? If we have the wrong course in action, we can fast and pray all we want. And what does she say? It'll accomplish nothing. If we pray and fast over someone and we believe that God cannot cure a disease and that in order to be healed we must confess our sins to another, are we following the wrong course of action? Will our prayer accomplish anything? Well, then who's casting out the demons? God's not doing it. Satan's doing it. Let me point this out in regard to this wrong course of action. This is something we need to keep in mind for each other, you know? because we're all important to each other. In First Testimonies on page 299, it gives us a situation where someone is following the wrong course of action. And it tells us what is necessary. First Testimonies on page 299. In this degenerate age, Satan holds control over all those who depart from the right and venture upon his ground. Two ways, then, that he holds control over those who depart from the right and venture upon his ground. He exercises his power upon such in an alarming manner. Now, what if God says, don't do something, and then we do it? Are we departing from the right and venturing upon his ground? Yes. Okay. He exercises his power upon such in an alarming manner. I was directed to these words. Quoting Christ, she says, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, end quote. She continues, some I was shown gratify their curiosity and tamper with the devil. They have no real faith in spiritism and would start back in horror at the idea of being mediums. Yet they venture and place themselves in a position where Satan can exercise his power upon them. Such do not mean to enter deep into this work, but they know not what they are doing. They are venturing on the devil's ground and are tempting him to control them. This powerful destroyer considers them his lawful prey and exercises his power upon them. And get this, and that against their will. Interesting, isn't it? When we venture from the right and we venture upon Satan's ground, Satan exercises control upon us. And it says, this powerful destroyer considers them his lawful prey and exercises his power upon them, and that against their will. It goes on and it says, they yielded their minds to Satan, and he will not release his claims, but holds them captive. Against their will. They may want to get out of spiritualistic organizations, but they cannot, because he holds them captive against their will. And then she gives the solution right at the end of the paragraph. No power can deliver the ensnared soul but the power of God in answer to the earnest prayers of his faithful followers. When a person departs from the right and ventures upon Satan's ground, he holds them there against their will. And no amount of prayer and fasting by that individual can accomplish anything. That's what she said. Fasting and prayer will accomplish nothing while the heart is estranged from God by a wrong course of action. Their only hope is that they receive power that can deliver them from their ensnarement from God in answer to the earnest prayers of his faithful followers. So what's the solution? Do we have a responsibility to each other? Some of us might get trapped into one of these snares of Satan and might want to get out, but we're held there against our will. And we're going to stay there until what happens? Until the faithful followers start praying. Until in private. Are we supposed to do these kind of prayers in public? We just talked about that a few weeks ago. Are we supposed to bring petitions about individuals in public worship? No. But this is a private thing, in private prayer. And unless we do that, the person will always be in bondage. Let's consider that person that's in bondage to Satan, the afflicted one. Let's consider not just harassment, but let's consider the person who's demon-possessed, the afflicted one. Now, is control of an individual's will, which we just discussed, is it always full control, or is it sometimes partial control? Sometimes partial control, partially controlled, right? Control of an individual's will by demonic forces may be partial or full control. Is it very easy to determine which case is happening? No. Sometimes it's not always clear whether it's partial or whether it's full control. Cases vary, and it's not always clear why they vary either. But in cases where control is partial, it would seem appropriate, even essential, to get the permission of the individual, the afflicted one, to assist you in helping him to break his bondage. It would be appropriate to get his cooperation in whatever prayers, endeavors that you're taking and petitions you're taking to the Lord, in situations where the control may be only partial. In all instances, the worker of Christ should seek to enlist the help and the cooperation of the afflicted one. In cases where control of the individual seems to be more total, what can we do there? In cases where, for example, the father had to bring the son to Christ, 9 disciples couldn't cast out the demon. Can we gain the cooperation of the afflicted one in that case? In full control? Well, what should we do there? What seems to be appropriate and essential there, at least? What do you think? Pardon? The people who are closest to him, right? Don't you think they would have the most humility of heart and be most sincere in their prayers to try to get the person free from the bondage of Satan? We should seek the cooperation of those who are closest to the victim and to pray on his or her behalf without their express consent, when sometimes the case may be that possession is total. Ellen White makes a striking point about the fact that there's a work for persons who are still in control which cannot be done by another. There is some responsibility on behalf of the afflicted one. And there are some things that cannot be done by anyone else but that afflicted one. She talks about it in First Testimonies on page 301. Quote, "Those who have tempted the devil to tempt them will have to make desperate efforts to free themselves from his power." She says, "will have to make desperate efforts to free themselves from his power. But when they begin to work for themselves, then angels of God whom they have grieved will come to their rescue." When do angels of God come to their rescue? When they begin to work for themselves. Now, it may be the case in full possession, full control, that they need help from others, right? But does that help continue to go on all the time? That they can rely upon others as a crutch? It won't work then, because she says, when they begin to work for themselves, that must be their responsibility. They must grab hold of that with effort for themselves. Then angels of God whom they have grieved will come to their rescue. What if they don't begin to work for themselves? Will angels of God come to their rescue? If they're delivered through prayer and they don't work for themselves, then what's going to happen? They're going to go back. They're going to go back into control, most likely. It says, Satan and his angels are unwilling to lose their prey. They contend and battle with the holy angels, and the conflict is severe. But if, the conditional statement, but if those who have erred continue to plead and in deep humility confess their wrongs, excuse me, angels who excel in strength will prevail and wrench them from the power of the evil angels. So the person who is afflicted has to continue to plead, and he has to confess his wrongs in deep humility. And if he does that, he'll continue to stay free and out of the bondage. If he doesn't do that, and he thinks that all of his help can come about by calling up his favorite exorcist across the country and getting him to fly out and cast them out of him again, what's going to happen? It's going to be happening over and over and over and over again. And what should be the Christian's response to that? I will not participate. You need to have confession yourself. You need to have deep humility and bring it before your problems before Christ yourself. And when you do that, angels of God will assist you in staying free. If you will not do that, then don't call me no more. Can Satan get you wrapped up and take all your time up in such cases like that? You could spend the rest of your life making trips back and forth from someone who would never grab a hold of the responsibility themselves. What is the nature of the work that the victim must do for himself or herself? They must pray, they must have humility before God and bring their problems to Him. But what is the nature of that? First, they must seek the Lord earnestly. That's what they must do. It can't be just, and you know, I've seen it with people who are possessed. When they're first set free, they really sometimes seek the Lord earnestly. Because that's when they're so close to that possession. And the realities of how miserable they were are fresh in their minds. And they earnestly seek the Lord. But the longer they're free, what happens sometimes? They forgot about how bad it was. And that earnestness drops along the wayside. And they don't any longer seek for themselves. When Christ says, "And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart." And that's his instruction. And they lose that heart type of seeking and searching. And the very first thing they want to do is get on the phone and call their friendly neighborhood exorcist and have him fly out or something to get him out of trouble again. And that's a waste of time. When he or she accepts God's word that deliverance is possible and takes some of the responsibility themselves when they are able to, then they can be set free. Please turn in your Bible to the text that we had for today in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. It says some interesting things there. And there are three points that Paul brings out in this text. He says that temptation is normal. It's a normal experience of every human being. He says God is faithful to those who serve Him. And he says a way of escape is available for all who wish to find one. There are three things he brings out. There hath no temptations taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with that temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? There is no person who is possessed of the devil cannot escape it. God will make way to escape, make an opportunity available. Then the counsel that's found for us in James chapter 4 is especially appropriate at this time. Take a look in James chapter 4. Let's look there at verse 7 and 8 and verse 10, James chapter 4. It says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." What happens if the person doesn't resist the devil themselves? What's the opposite of flee? He'll come at you, won't it? If they don't take some responsibility for themselves, is there any hope of them remaining free? No. But what probably will happen in a false deliverance ministry? They'll become addicted to the exorcist, won't they? And they'll call him repeatedly to be set free. "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." And then in verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Now let's consider some concerns and some cautions in regard to spiritual warfare and deliverance ministry. Let's get some basic attitudes straight, first of all, though. So-called church leaders have been accused by so-called deliverance ministers as wishing to create a monopoly in which only professionals or specialists, such as clergy or medical types, may officiate in prayer for the emotionally or physically ill, or for the person who's demon-possessed. The so-called church leaders have upbraided, they've criticized the so-called deliverance ministers for saying this. You see the basic attitudes that are going on in the religious world? So-called church leaders are saying, you shouldn't say that I'm the only one that can cast out demons. You're the one that is accusing me of trying to have a monopoly. That's what the deliverance ministers are saying. And what's ironic about the case is that both the so-called church leaders and the so-called deliverance ministers give evidence that they wish to establish certain monopolies. In the case of the deliverance ministers, they seem to want a monopoly on prayer. In the case of the so-called church leaders, they seem to want a monopoly on worship practices. And yet they both have the basic attitude of bickering back and forth, accusing each other of wanting to start monopolies. And both of them want to start monopolies in different areas. Prayer or worship are not the prerogatives of any one group, and God's faithful soul should hold that no practicing Christian needs an advanced academic degree before he can pray or before he can engage in worship practices or before he or she can be used to minister successfully to those who are afflicted by Satan. Is anybody aware of what the General Conference working policy is in regards to advanced degrees in the ministry and ordination? It's an exception to the rule if you are ordained without an advanced degree. That's General Conference working policy. What in regards to women being ordained in the ministry? Is anybody aware of the General Conference working policy in regards to that? Can women be ordained to the gospel ministry in the Seventh-day Adventist Church? In one word, no. That is General Conference working policy. Women cannot be ordained. It's interesting, though, in Six Testimonies on page 322. Now, don't they want to establish a monopoly then? And yet, the so-called church leaders are saying, you deliverance ministers out there, you keep accusing me of wanting to have a monopoly. It's you that want a monopoly on prayer. And the so-called church leaders want a monopoly on worship practices. They're both trying to get monopolies going. There is no prerogative in regard to prayer or worship practices. The truth will set you free. Nobody has bondage on those things either that they can put on your wrist unless you submit to it. Six Testimonies on page 322 says, it is the accompaniment of the Holy Spirit of God that prepares workers, both men and women, to become pastors of the flock, end quote. somebody heard that one. Six Testimonies on page 322. I shouldn't laugh. Sometimes, you know, on a tape, you see an expression or something that strikes you the wrong or the right way or something. It makes you laugh. And people listen to the tape later and they think you're making light of something. And I don't mean to be that way. On Six Testimonies on 322, it says, it is the accompaniment of the Holy Spirit of God that prepares workers, both men and women, to become pastors of the flock. Somebody might want to, especially women out there, they might want to take a look in the book of evangelism on page 464 and read from 464 to 474 sometime about women in the work. I'm not going to read it all. I don't know what I'll read here. Let me turn to it and see what we got. Page 4. Book of Evangelism, page 464 to 474. There's a title there on the chapter, and I don't pay much attention to titles, but it'll give you an idea of roughly what's being talked about. It talks about women in evangelism in this time of crisis, women with heart at the work. When believing women feel the burden of souls, women needed in various branches of the work, women's part in evangelism, women as a counselor, companion, and co-worker, the power of a consistent life. Some women adapted to Bible work. Colored women called to the work. Training men and women for Bible work. Women to do visiting. A sister to address the crowd. Camp meeting Bible class conducted by women. She talks quite at length about it. And yet today the General Conference working policy is that women cannot be ordained. You suppose Ellen White was ordained? Who was she ordained by? By God. Here she was a prophet. Do you think the church corporation ever ordained her? No. Well, who is it that we're running around seeking the ordination from today then? God's ordination or man's? Who's got the right idea of ordination anyway? Those little books? God's got the right idea, doesn't he? Church, so-called church leaders are trying to establish monopolies. And so-called deliverance ministers are trying to establish monopolies. But the Lord says that the truth sets us free. And that's exactly the case. Now let's discuss a few specific concerns and cautions. First, we should avoid, when we come into spiritual warfare and deliverance ministry, we should avoid the adventure approach. I call it the adventure approach. When after careful consideration and prayer for guidance, it's decided to intercede in behalf of a person to gain them relief or victory from affliction by satanic power, the one who leads out and those who take part should guard against a morbid curiosity or a craving for what's sensational or the dramatic or a desire to witness supernatural forces in mortal combat. In short, we should guard against indulging in adventurism or having the adventure approach. And I see that sometimes when people relate what it was like. Each person who participates in this kind of ministry needs to examine his or her motives before they engage in it. Are they doing it out of adventure because they want to see combat between God's angels and wicked angels? They want to visually see it? Is that why they're really doing it? Or is their motive to set the person free? One thinks of the story of the seven sons of Sceva. You can read about it for yourself sometime in Acts chapter 19, verses 13 through 17. The seven sons of Sceva. These men played around with exorcism, perhaps little realizing the power of the agencies they were dealing with and what happened to them. Remember the story? What happened to them? They received a sound thrashing for their pains and their efforts of adventurism, didn't they? They received a sound beating for their morbid curiosity and their craving of the sensational. I think it does happen. But I think what Satan's trying to do today, more than, I think it happens, those kind of things probably happen in more undeveloped countries. But what Satan is trying to do in those that are so-called enlightened and have the books that clearly identify what's going on is he more wants to deceive. He would like to get a whole bunch of people wrapped up in false deliverance ministry, especially if those people have the books setting within reach to expose it. But people in less developed countries don't have those books. They don't have the access to them. And I'm sure if you get into less developed countries, there are many more instances of people receiving sound thrashings for engaging in exorcism than there are in probably more North American climates. A second caution that we should consider is that we should avoid inordinately long seasons of prayer. There's no evidence in Scripture that when demons were cast out by Christ or his disciples, that the service was dragged on inordinately long. And there's a third area of avoidance. We should avoid encouraging over-dependence. There's a twofold danger that the one who is doing the praying will experience difficulty in confidently leaving the one prayed for in the hands of God. And also that the one being prayed for will develop an over-dependence upon one or more of the people that were at the session that set him free. A Christian should carry the burden, and I think a Christian will carry the burden for those who are demon-possessed. But they need to learn when to let go. And when do you let go? When do you let go? The person is released. They're walking around free. Now, when do you let go? When? When they're free. What happens if they call you up and tell you that, or some neighbor calls you up and tells you that they're into it again? They're possessed again. And the neighbor says they won't pray, and they're not humble anymore, and would you come and set them free? And they won't pray with you, they won't meet with you? Should you come? You can't do anything for them, can you? Isn't that when you should let go? There gets to be this problem of over-dependence, both on the part of the one who feels the responsibility to set the person free, and on the victim himself being dependent upon him. And we have to learn when to let go. As we look to the future, Ellen White has written that satanic activity will greatly increase in these last days, just before Jesus' return. And we should accept that declaration without question. We recognize fully that Satan is at work in the earth today. In certain instances, he does actually control individuals in the here and now. That's an undeniable fact. But to make deliverance ministry a prominent, if not a chief concern or work of the Seventh-day Adventist faithful souls at this time, is to fall for yet another one of Satan's deceptive devices, that of diverting the work of the remnant people of God from their true ultimate mission on earth, which is what? What is our true ultimate mission on earth that Satan wants to divert us from? Proclaiming the third angel's message, proclaiming the three angels' messages of Revelation 14. And if he can get us our chief focus of our ministry in any other area but that, then he's most happy to do it. In Life Sketches on page 196, it says, "We have nothing to fear from the future except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and in his teachings in our past history." So just briefly, let us just briefly at this point examine an incident in our past history which teaches a lesson that is well considered yet today. In 1900, the devil succeeded in getting a large number of Seventh-day Adventists and ministers and at least one conference president into a fanaticism which called forth unsparing and direct rebuke from the messenger of the Lord. And this movement that church members and ministers and a conference president were wrapped up in was called the Holy Flesh Movement. It came to be known, anyway, as the Holy Flesh Movement. But it was just a repetition of an earlier fanaticism by which Satan had succeeded in seducing certain people of God. It involved manifestation of supernatural powers that were most dramatic and sensational. There was drama, and there was a lot of excitement. But God was not in it, according to the messenger of the Lord. God was not in the Holy Flesh Movement. The net effect of all of it was to disgust and turn away serious-minded souls from seeking out after the truth. If you want to read all about what I'm talking about, the Holy Flesh Movement, and study it for yourself, take a look in Second Selected Messages on page 31 through 39. Because what we have today going on in deliverance ministry is a repetition of the Holy Flesh Movement. Ellen White declared to the practitioners of this fanaticism in Indiana in Second Selected Messages on page 33, she said, You are giving the wrong mold to the precious and important work of God. Then she added on Second Selected Messages, page 37 through 38, that at the very end of time, Satan will come in again among the remnant people to destroy their effectiveness by getting them entangled with fanaticism involving excitement and confusion.